Well, folks, good morning. If ever a preacher did not need what has just happened, it was myself this morning. We had a difficulty there in the fact that we've always signed in through Facebook and gone through Chrome. And today, as we were about to go live, it turned around and let us know that the browser was no longer supporting what we were going to do. And so Thomas and I have just had a fun 20 minutes trying to get new browsers downloaded that would support what we've been doing these Sunday mornings. And eventually we've managed to get all of that done, and so here we are live. However, it really isn't. I've said before that what we're doing at the present moment in time is very much less than ideal and is very much temporary, and I'm praying for that day someday, and I know that it will be quite some time when we will be able to gather as the people of God again. But in the interim, we've got to wrestle with the difficulty of getting things online and communicating in the way in which we can, and that's what we've been seeking to do. So I hope that if you're trying to join us, you're now retrying and coming back in, and I hope that you're beginning to get a signal both through the website and through your Facebook accounts, and I hope that I'm coming over live and well. I will leave my phone on just in case I get anything from Thomas, who's my backup man today in terms of the streaming. And if we need to do anything to rectify that, we will. But let me just take a deep breath, say a warm welcome to one and all. It is so good to have you with us this morning. We trust that you're sensing the Lord's presence. We trust that you're experiencing something of what it is in this day and this age to have a renewed sense of prayer, a renewed sense of fellowship with Christ. I trust that this is an occasion when, with a little bit less distraction than normal, I know that for many of you there's additional distractions, new distractions in terms of homeschooling, but I hope that just in the different pace of life that we're all experiencing, that for some of you, you are finding time to really get into that place of prayer and that place of peace and stillness in the presence of God. Well, this morning, in just a few moments, I'm going to read from Hebrews, continuing a little series. But before I do that, I just want to bring a warm welcome to one and all. If you're joining us from Kilmarnock Baptist Church, if you're joining from Bells Hill Baptist Church, if you're joining from Calderwood Baptist Church, it's been a real privilege to join together as the family of God, three congregations, but gathering together as one church over this little while together. Well, do you know, just a little bit of news for those of you who are part of the Calderwood congregation. Some of the older members of our church would remember our dear sister Ina Clark. And Ina was a great little prayer warrior. She loved the Lord Jesus Christ. She was a very faithful witness. And over these last couple of weeks, Ina has been very poorly, and the Lord has called her home. She's gone into that eternal rest. I've been to see the family a number of times over this past couple of weeks, doing a socially distant pastoral visit through the window, and the privilege of reading the Psalms and of praying with that family, and of praying with her dear sister Ina just before she entered into the presence of her Lord. And one of the things that we were reading together was that the eternal God is our dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And so today we continue to pray for our family, for our children, for our grandchildren, for the Lord's blessing on all of them, and that many of the prayers that she has offered up would be answered in these days in their lives and in the lives of all of us, because although Ina couldn't be with us on a regular basis, she was very much one of the great prayer warriors in the life of our church. And I know that for myself and for Thomas and Cal, ministers of the gospel, for others that are ministering in community care and in families ministry, Ina was always one of those who was faithful in prayer for each one of us. Let me join our hearts together in prayer. And then after that, we're going to read God's word and turn our attention to our passage this morning. I should also say that this is a day of celebration for others. It's not significant big zero numbers at the end of those birthdays, but this is my wife Linda's birthday today, so we're looking forward to celebrating that. It's also my oldest brother's birthday today, and you know, we pray God's blessing on them. And also dear friends of ours who've been tuning in from Linlithgow, Fiona, she has a birthday today. So the 10th of May is always a great cause for celebration. But let's join our hearts together in the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we want to say thank you for gathering us together this day. We acknowledge that this is your day. It is set apart for the honour and glory of your name. It is a day in which your church gather together to praise your name. And Father, we thank you that even although at this present moment in time we cannot gather in our church buildings, we cannot strike up the band and sing your praise together, we thank you, Lord God, that we have many in the hearts and life of our church, many who regularly lead us into your presence and praise and adoration, who have taken the time to put together wonderful praise lists for us to enjoy, wonderful opportunities for us in our own place to enter into your very near presence and to glorify and to magnify your name. And Father, we thank you that we'll be able to do that this morning. We thank you for the encouragement that Fiona brought us as families, along with our own children. We thank you, Lord God, for the way in which you're speaking into all of our hearts. And our gracious God, we ask that as we turn our attention this morning to read your word, and then to seek your word for our hearts and lives, we pray, Lord, that you would speak, and that by your Spirit you would be moving in hearts and lives, you'd be touching and transforming. You would be accomplishing your good, pleasing and perfect will in each one of our lives. So move amongst us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we continue our studies in Hebrews, and we're going to be reading this morning in the letter to the Hebrews, and we're going to be reading from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, through to the end of chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, through to the end of chapter 6. So let us hear the word of the Lord. Let me just read the verse 10 of chapter 5. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have the powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, this morning we're going to turn our attention to those words that we've read. And in my introduction to our series on the exhortations of Hebrews, I mentioned that the letter is a collection of the most powerful sermons. These sermons are beautifully illustrated. They draw on the wonderful history of the Old Testament. So much is drawn from the setting apart of the priests for holy service, the high priest entering in to the Holy of Holies and the Day of Atonement. Also in Numbers 17, when they're all wondering about who it is God has appointed, the way in which Aaron, only his staff, was the one that was to bud and to blossom. These sermons are so beautifully illustrated. And the wonderful thing as well is that they're very clearly applied. The Word of God is applied very deliberately, very pastorally, very intentionally, and at times with strict warning, but always with great encouragement in the letter to the Hebrews. And the verses that we're considering this morning, they contain some teaching that at times has confused the people of God. Sometimes it's troubled the people of God. Sometimes it's courted controversy, or it's brought challenge to many believers over the years. But what I want to do this morning, and I trust that when we come to those particular verses and we consider them in the light of the whole context, that God, by his Holy Spirit, would give us great light and give us clear understanding. You know, my subheading for this morning's message is quite simply this. It's titled, "The Pilgrim's Progress." And I think it's a helpful title in the context of the letter to the Hebrews. The author fully understands that salvation is earned for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. The author understands that salvation is the work of God in Christ, reconciling fallen man to himself. And it's only through our faith in him, it's only through our persevering faith in him, that we know what it is to walk with Christ and to honour Christ and to glorify him. And the author very much views the Christian life in terms of the journey of our faith, in terms of that day of salvation which was ours, but then as the Spirit of God works in our life and produces the fruit of the Spirit in our life, so what we do in our Christian life and our Christian walk is we deepen in our relationship with Jesus. We learn what it is to grow deep in the things of Christ. The one who has made our salvation possible is the one that you and I want to grow deeper in our knowledge of and in our trust in. You know, remember also that the very first hearers of this letter had been converted from Judaism to Christianity. Remember also that they had been experiencing the full brunt of what it is to be persecuted for their faith. Many of them were suffering because of their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. They had lost jobs and homes. Some had lost their lives. And in the midst of all that they were facing because of their allegiance to Christ, they were, some of them, tempted just to throw it all in, to walk away from it all and to turn back to their Jewish roots, to depend upon their birthright, to try and be as obedient to the law as they possibly could in their own strength rather than in the strength that God provides. And into the midst of all of that, the writer brings in his exhortation. He brings in his encouragement. And he says to them, you know, do not be sluggish. Do not be dull of hearing. You know, stay true to all that God has spoken, to all that God has revealed. In other words, make progress in your faith. Hence that beautiful little title, The Pilgrim's Progress. Press in to all the maturity that God has planned for those that love him. You see, that's the plan of God for your life. He longs for you to mature in your Christian faith, to be one who knows him in all the intimacy of his word and of his presence, and what it is to be the man or the woman in Christ that he's calling you to be. Well, just before we consider that exhortation, I've always been encouraging us in this little series to always look back at a few of the verses or chapters that come before, because really what that does is it gives us the context, the little sermon that the writer has been preaching and that he longs for us to apply. And this morning's is a little bit unusual in that the reason I read verse 10, and those of you who were just paying attention as we read the word will realise that verse 10 has said about Jesus, the high priest, he was designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And at the end of verse 20, it says, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you know your Bible, you will know that Hebrews chapter 7, the chapter that's to follow this message, is where we find out all about Melchizedek, or where the writer talks more about Melchizedek. We meet him, of course, in the life of Abraham back there in Genesis. But it's almost as if in the early part, so the latter part of chapter 4, the early part of chapter 5, he started to talk about Jesus, our great high priest, a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, and he wants to tell them more about Melchizedek. He wants to unpack more that they might understand who this Melchizedek is and how Jesus is like him. But he stops himself. And he stops himself because he's got a pastoral concern that they've not grown enough, that they're not really understanding it. And he's not coming along with a big stick, although sometimes when we wrestle with verses 4, 5, 6, 7, we realise that he's not afraid to tell the truth. But he's coming along to encourage. And he's wanting them to grow deeper in their walk and their relationship with Christ, because he wants them to understand all the wonder, all the fullness, all the majesty of what it is to know Jesus, our great high priest. And that's the context. You know, the first readers of the letters to the Hebrews, they had a very clear understanding of the priesthood, and they had a very clear understanding of the high priest. they had an understanding about the strict regulations, the strict rules that were that governed every aspect of priesthood. They understood the way in which priests should be appointed. They understood the way in which priests were called to both represent the people to God and at the same time to represent God to the people. So they were working with a framework of understanding the role, the responsibility of the high priest. The human priest, of course, was one of them. He could identify with their weaknesses. He could recognize with their iniquities, with their sins, with their fallenness. In fact, they had to offer a sacrifice for the forgiveness of their own sin, as well as the forgiveness of the people. But they also understood that the priest and the high priest was appointed by God. It was by God's authority that he could offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. It was something that God had set him apart for. It was something that God had enabled him to do. And it was only the high priest who could go into the Holy of Holies. And even at that, he could only go in on that Day of Atonement, one day in the year. And he could go in on that Day of Atonement. And what the writer does in the early parts of chapter 5 and later as he rejoices in unpacking more of the way in which Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, and I'll not go into all of that this morning. What he does is that with clarity he unpacks how Jesus is our great high priest. He unpacks the way in which Jesus, and he uses those words, he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He's able to draw alongside those who are tempted. For Jesus himself was tempted, even although he was without sin. Jesus himself was tempted, even although he was without sin. Now, there seems to be a little problem with my video. And I'm going to see if I can just make sure that I'm maximizing everything I've got here. But I'm hoping that you're still hearing the sound, even although you might not be seeing myself. Because at the moment, it's telling me that we're having trouble playing this video this morning. But Jesus is our great high priest. He's able to sympathize with our weakness. He was tempted, and yet he was without sin. And he alone is therefore qualified to offer up himself as the high priest, but also as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, as God's appointed one. He is our perfect representative. He is, as it says in chapter 5, verse 9, the source of our salvation. He is the source of our salvation. Well, I'm getting messages coming in, and I've got to check these just in case. This is the most unusual message I've ever presented. But I'm getting encouragement, which is good to say it's still good at our end. So I'll continue to preach, even although at my end I know the video is struggling to pray. Perhaps I'll make sure there's nothing else on in the house that interferes with that. But Jesus is our great high priest. He's our perfect representative. He's the source of our salvation. And in fact, he makes it possible for us to enter into the Holy of Holies along with him. You know, it's wonderful when we think about Jesus, our great high priest. He is the one appointed by God. He is the one obedient to the Father. He is the one able to bring about our salvation. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. And the writer is very keen for us in knowing this, to then be obedient in every way to all the exhortation that he brings. And I want to say thank you to Fiona this morning for bringing us that little children's talk about what it is to advance from drinking milk to eating meat. Because really the little title that I want us to think about in exhortation first is, are we milk drinkers or meat eaters? And there's a very real sense in which that says to us, are we mature believers or are we immature believers? Or are we immature believers if we're milk drinkers, or mature believers if we are meat eaters? You know, there in the verses 11 through 14 of chapter 5, we get that lovely language about those who become dull of hearing. And he says, for everyone who lives on milk, you need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. You know, my almost 8-week-old granddaughter, Sophia, she loves her milk. And at this stage in life, that is a good, right and wonderful thing. So she should. Her older siblings, however, they still like their milk. But they have moved on to just milk. They have moved away beyond just enjoying milk. They don't just settle for milk as the only staple in their diet. In fact, they love chicken broccoli bake, they love spaghetti and meatballs, they love avocado and toast. And you know, when their papa is devouring a good steak, I can already see my little grandson looking at me as if to say, that looks good, and I wouldn't mind a little bit of that for myself. You see, you and I understand this, you know, that the older we get, the more mature we become, the appetite changes. We long to feast on all the good things that God can provide. In fact, it's interesting, it's when we are ill that we immediately revert to just fluids, that we immediately revert to that place where we find ourselves only drinking again. And so the writer is exhorting his people to be a people who are making progress in their Christian faith. The Christian life is something that we are designed to grow in. The Christian life is something that we're designed to mature in the same way as our children's tastes mature. So we have, who have come to a knowledge of the saving message of Jesus, you and I, we have to, as the writer says in Hebrews chapter 6, we have to leave behind the elementary doctrine of Christ. We have to press on to maturity. We are designed for growth. Now, what is that elementary doctrine? He's not saying forget it. He's saying it's crucial. It's foundational to who you are. It's the building blocks of our faith. But there in Hebrews chapter 6, he talks about, you know, our repentance towards God, you know, our repentance from sin and our turning towards God in Christ. He talks about baptism. He talks about the welcome into the body of Christ. He talks about that eternal hope and the resurrection of the dead, the knowledge that one day we will be judged, but we'll be judged not as those who stand guilty in all their sin, but as those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And all this we will do because of what God has done, because of what God permits. You see, these are the entrance truths, if you like, of our Christian faith. When if I had the privilege of conducting your baptism on that day in which you were baptized, I didn't baptize you in the assurance that your faith would be something that, you know, you would always live and work. I baptize you in the profession of your faith. It was foundational. You had a living faith in Christ. And what he's exhorting you to do as you baptize. Now, I believe that everyone who is truly saved of God is saved for all eternity, and we'll come to that. But the reality is you're baptized on the profession of your faith. You've come to that place where you yourself have put all of your trust, all of your hope, all of your conviction on Jesus and in what he has accomplished for you. It's the foundation of your faith. But what he says is, you know, don't just stay there. Grow deeper in your walk with him, in your experience of him, in the reality of the power of Christ in your heart and in your life. And so he encourages us to be in that place. I'm so tempted to refresh this that you might see some of the you know, the expressions and the recording that will follow this, but I'll not do that in case we lose anything. You know, see, we never tire of the simple good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and in the same way as our children still like milk, and many adults enjoy milk with what they're eating. But he wants us to press on. He wants us to feed on the word of God. He doesn't want us to become dull of hearing what God's word says. You know, you can become very dull of hearing what God's word said very easily. Simply don't read. And you become a believer who's dull in hearing. Don't pay attention to God's word. Then you become a believer that's sluggish in the things of faith. He says to them, you yourselves ought to be teachers. It doesn't mean all preachers and teachers. He says you yourself ought to be able to share the word of God, the truth of God, the reality of who he is with others. And so he's exhorting them to be one who studies God's word. Studies God's word in such a way that they can apply it to every aspect of their life. You know, I was saying right at the beginning of our time together that this is a great opportunity for us to grow and to mature in our faith. As life is a little bit different, as we find that a lot of our regular distractions are not there, to take time to be with God. Even this morning, a friend of mine who always sends me a text every Sunday morning that I'm going to be preaching, says, you know, that little verse in Thessalonians, you know, exhorting us to prayer, calling out to God in prayer. This is a day in which God would call those who trust in him to make progress. Hence the title, The Pilgrim's Progress. You know, rather than the little phrase that C.S. Lewis coined when he talked about the pilgrim's regress, what he wants for us to do is to make progress in our faith. And then after that, he turns to a little passage that at times has caused some consternation amongst believers, in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Well, there's a real sense in which you've got to read beyond those verses. You've got to read verses 7, 8, 9, 10, and then all the way through to 20 to realise fully all that the writer to the Hebrews is saying. Now, I am utterly convinced of the great little declaration, once a person is truly saved, they are always saved. Why would that be the case? Why would I be so confident of that? Because it rests on the authority. It rests on the ability. It rests on the efficiency. It rests on the sufficiency of the one who proclaims and who extends salvation to us. It rests on the completed work of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. It doesn't rest on the one who is being saved. In our studies in John's Gospel, we've actually heard so much of the clear teaching of Jesus. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. And that's the great declaration in John 10, 28, 29, 27, 28, 29, and there, that Jesus is the one who saves us, and no one can pluck him out of his hand. And some folks have then wrestled then and said, well, who is the writer speaking about here in verses 4 and 5 and 6 and these difficult verses for us to try and get our head round? And many different things have been postulated, many different things have been said. There is a whole school of theology, it's known as Arminianism. And Arminianism would believe that a Christian can lose their salvation. And these verses would be a great proof text for them. But only, I think, if you fail to understand these verses in the light of the whole of the revelation of Scripture, and you'll understand that I am not Arminian in my theology. Others have said that it's a hypothetical question that's being posed, but I don't think the writer is in any way saying anything hypothetical. I think instead the writer is speaking of someone who's had a taste of Christian things, but then they, in utter and absolute apostasy, have denied everything to do with Jesus. And if they had their day, they would be amongst those who on the day of his crucifixion were shouting, "Release Barabbas and crucify Christ." You see, I think these individuals that he's speaking about in Hebrews chapter 6 were not genuine believers at all. Now, when you read through the list of the things that he speaks about, we sometimes find that a little bit hard to comprehend. But you see, the reality is there are many who have had experiences. You'll sometimes hear them talking about experiences where once upon a time they were in a church. Once upon a time they were under the sound of the gospel. Once upon a time they might even have had for themselves a little profession of faith. But in actual fact, there was no genuineness, there was no sincerity to that faith. They were enlightened a little bit, they tasted a little bit, the Holy Spirit brought them to a place of conviction, but it wasn't a conviction that was willing to renounce their sin and to be all out for Jesus. There are many who have the appearance of godliness, by their church attendance, by their being amongst the people, but who never have actually allowed Christ to transform them in the inner being. They never spend time in his presence. They never spend time in his word. They never spend time calling out to him in prayer. You know, sometimes when folks look at this, they think, is it possible to be that close to Christ and yet still to renounce him and even to be amongst those who would crucify him? My friends, you only have to look at Judas Iscariot to start to realize that there are those. You only have to hear the teaching of Jesus when he says, not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is not something that should shake our faith. The faith of a true believer is not shaken by this. The one who doubts or who's never fully surrendered may be shaken. But the faith of a true believer is not shaken by the fact that there are those who can sometimes present with the outward appearance of an experience for a little while. But the experience passes and there is no lasting fruit. There is no signs of the ongoing work of God in the life. Now, don't confuse this with backsliding. There are Christians who fall. There are Christians who fall into sin. And they can be restored to God. And it's our duty as brothers and sisters in Christ to always seek to restore a backslidden believer. But what he's describing here, it is the one who has chosen for themselves to renounce everything about Jesus Christ. There is no remorse within them about that. They would gladly stand with those who would crucify Christ. That's not the place of a struggling Christian. That's not the place of a backslidden believer. That's the place of somebody who is absolutely apostate. You know, my friends, you and I who may have backslidden ourselves, or those who know some who have backslidden, we need to be so grateful to God that we can come in repentance and renewal and be restored again to Christ. It should be the greatest challenge of our day to go after every believer we know who's fallen from grace and restore them to our Saviour, for he is able to restore them. But the writer here is speaking about the apostate people. I don't think he's speaking about a hypothetical situation at all. Remember all that he said about the kind of relational aspect of what it is to live with God and to walk with God. Remember everything that he's saying about exhorting them to persevere. Remember many of his first hearers are almost wanting to desert Christ in the same way as the apostate people of Israel rejected their God. And he's exhorting them to persevere. He's exhorting them to press in to all that God has for them. He's exhorting them to be faithful, to make progress in their Christian life. He's encouraging them to live in the reality of the salvation relationship which is theirs. Now, why would I come to that conclusion? I come to that conclusion because in the verses that immediately follow, there are a few little things that throw light on verses 4, 5 and 6. He says, "For land that has drunk the rain, had an experience of it, and produces a crop useful for those whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God." Those who repent and believe and put all their trust in Christ, those who are true believers, produce the fruit, some 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold in their life. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless, and near to being cursed, its end is to be burned. And then look what he says, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things." And here's what he says, "things that belong to salvation." You see, he says, you are a saved people. And as a saved people, we feel sure of the things that belong to salvation. You will make progress. John Bunyan, in that wonderful little book, Pilgrim's Progress, talks about those who backslide, who fall into different places where they're far from God. But there is restoration. And here, I believe, he's warning them against apostasy. He's doing that because he longs for them to live a life that honours God. You see, you know, when we talk about backslidden believers, we don't know where backsliding becomes apostasy. If God's done a work in your life and you're far from him, I plead with you, return to your Saviour. Live in the light of the salvation that he confers upon you in Christ. You see, God's salvation is not based on our perfection. God's salvation is all of grace. But when God in his grace calls you, he expects you to live a life a life that reflects something of his character and something of the value of what it is to live for the glory of God. Something of the holiness of God should be seen in your life. He doesn't want us to be hypocrites. He doesn't want us to be those who would say one thing and do another. Came across the exact same truth in Richard Belcher's commentary on Genesis. He's writing about Abraham by faith. And again, the clear instruction is live a life that honours God. And when you read on in Hebrews chapter 6, the reason he's describing apostasy for us, I'm convinced, is that when you read on in 13 through to 20, what do you discover there? You discover that in actual fact, he gives them reason for their confidence, reason for their security. He says in verses 3 through 15, because of the promise of God, you know that you are saved. For when God made a promise to Abraham, and there was, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. And, you know, God is the one who makes the promise. And then in verses 16 through 18, we declare God does not lie. And so we go back again to the words of Jesus Christ, that, you know, I give to them eternal life and no one can pluck them out of my hand. You see, the devil cannot remove you from the everlasting arms of Jesus. My friends, you know, the exhortation there is, be those who make progress. Don't fall away from the faith. Be those who are walking in the light of all that God has planned and prepared for you. And then in verses 19 and 20, he speaks of Jesus as the sole anchor. The sole anchor. What a beautiful picture. The one who is qualified not only to keep us in that place of salvation, but in actual fact to take us in to the Holy of Holies with him. The high priest could only go in himself, but Jesus is able the curtain has been torn in two. Jesus has entered in, and we can enter in into the Holy of Holies with him. You know, such is the assurance of our salvation. It all rests on Christ, but as believers, he's done all of that, and he exhorts us, persevere, walk in the faith, take your stand, be counted, be the man or the woman of God that he longs for you to be. Well, you know, my friends, I need to bring this message a little bit disjointed because of one or two technical things this morning, stuff that we're working on, my friends, and we're going to get all that sorted. I want to encourage you to have a full assurance of faith. How can you have a full assurance of faith? How can you know all the security of Christ? Well, you know, in his systematic theology, Wayne Grudem gives us three little questions, which are a great check, if you like, checklist for that security which is ours in Christ. He says this: do you have a present trust in Christ for your salvation? Do you sit there and know it is well with my soul? Not because of who I am, but because of who he is. And all my trust is in Jesus. Oh, my friends, you know, that's what God in Christ delights to give you. You know, I can only exhort you, in the simplicity of the foundations of our faith, repent and believe. Put all your trust in Jesus Christ, the one whose death and resurrection and ascension into glory will take you on into his eternal presence forever. Is all your trust in Jesus Christ? Well, if your trust is in Jesus, nothing will pluck you out of his hands. But if your trust is in Jesus, you will not want to live a life that dishonors him. You know, Alan was teaching in the New City Catechism on Wednesday, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. You know, don't do anything that he says you shouldn't, and don't always do everything that he says you should. You know, those who trust in Jesus walk in Jesus' ways. But the second thing, are you conscious of the evidence of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in your heart and in your life? You know, you may be at times doing something, but you're not doing that guilt-free because the Spirit of God is convicting you about it. Oh, don't grieve the Spirit of God. Repent and return. You know, is God, the Holy Spirit, challenging you to some great step of faith or some great step of obedience? Don't resist the Spirit of God. Allow him to do that in you. You see the work of the Spirit of God in our life, making us ever more like Jesus, making us ever increasingly into his likeness. And is there a pattern of Christian growth in your life? And Jesus always exhorted that you'll know his followers by their fruit. And by the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, we'll start to produce the fruit of the Spirit in our life. Ever increasingly we'll display, you know, the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Oh, my friend, you know, there are ways in which we know that we are his. We are his by faith, all our trust in Jesus. We are his because the Spirit of God is set as a seal in our hearts, and his glory is our greatest desire. And we are growing in our Christian faith. How do we grow? We avail ourselves of the things of Christ. You know, my friend, let me exhort you to press on, to make progress in the faith, to journey on with Jesus and to glorify his name. Let's pray together. My apologies, it's a little bit longer today because of the distractions. We've been trying to keep them to a tighter length, but I'm just hoping this has all went out there. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that in Christ Jesus you call us your own. We thank you for the promise of God in Christ that those who repent and believe and put all their trust in him are secure in your hands, and nothing will pluck us from your hands. Father, would you enable us as the Spirit of God indwells us to make progress in our faith, and to walk in all the fullness of Christ for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Lord bless you, my friends. It's been good to be together, and I trust that you're encouraged in God's word. The Lord bless you. Amen.